What I said was, you guys catch the majors of all these students? I'm like, I think they're smarter than I am. My goodness. For instance, they're like, I majored in youth ministry and preaching, which again, solid major. But also just to give you an idea, like my last math course was junior year of high school, so gives you an idea. So the Kentucky Derby, the most exciting 2 minutes in sports, takes place at Churchill Downs in Louisville every year on the first Saturday in May. Also known as the Run for the Roses, it is the biggest event in the world of horse racing, and people swarm to Louisville for this race from all over the world. By the way, anyone here been to the Derby? Show of hands. I have not. I also have no desire, but some people do. I saw one hand. Very cool. It'd be cool to go once at least. Anyway, so kind of how this thing goes, how it works out, is 20 horses run around a 1.25 mile track, and the winning horse gets what every horse wants most, flowers, and the losing horses all get shot. They don't. Live stream, they don't. My wife said, you're really going to tell that joke? I said, yes, I am. The Kentucky Derby can be described this way. The spectators, they dress up in weird, funny clothes to watch horses with weird, funny names ridden by weird, funny-looking jockeys, and they're all very serious about horses. That's my take. Well, this year, the Kentucky Derby was won by a horse named Mystic Dan, but what made this year's 150th Derby all the more unique and exciting is that it was a photo finish. The fastest three horses crossed the finish line so closely to one another that the true winner couldn't confidently be called by the naked eye. And it was several minutes after the race ended before the officials did call the victory for Mystic Dan. The race was won by a nose. You can see it in the photo there. But if you were observing live, it was unclear exactly which horses were first, second, and third. That kind of lack of clarity can even be said of our own lives when it comes to what do we love and prioritize most. See, as Jesus' followers were supposed to love Jesus above all else, but if an unbiased judge were to assess your life and order your loves in first, second, and third, one, would they be in the right order? And two, if your first love is Jesus, is he first by a great margin? Or is it more of a photo finish? Well, this morning, we are in the second week of this three-week series titled simply, Some Tough Teachings of Jesus. And this is a series that we're focusing on a few passages that may be a little harder to stomach, a little harder to understand, a little harder to grasp. These are passages that perhaps we would more like to skip over in favor of some easier passages, easier teachings of Jesus. But the reason that we prayed through and decided to take time for a series like this is because, honestly, we just want to follow the whole teaching, the whole person of Jesus and what he taught, what he had to say. See, it's much easier to pick and choose what we want to hear and obey, but at Southwest, we want to completely follow Jesus, not just partially follow him. And that means looking at all of what Jesus taught. Well, last week, our student minister, Nathan Mitchell, he kicked things off really well with explaining this teaching from Matthew toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. And how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it." See, even though God desires all people to come to him, not everyone will. And many are on that wide road to destruction, whereas we find life in the narrow gate that leads us to life in Jesus. Well, I'm not going to re-preach that message, but if you missed it, I encourage you to go back and watch last Sunday's live stream from Nathan. The passages that we're going to cover today bother me. And even then, I might be being diplomatic. I don't like them. In my mind, it's an excellent example of a tough teaching of Jesus. But what I want to invite everyone in this room watching live stream right now or later is join me in taking on an attitude that I try desperately to have when I'm reading scripture or hearing the words of Jesus. See, I and the leadership of Southwest, we believe that the Bible is God's written word and is without any theological fault. It is reliable, it is true, it is absolute. And because of that very high view of Scripture as our source of absolute truth, if I come across something in Scripture that I bristle at, or I push back against, or I flat out disagree with, it's my responsibility first to find out why. Why am I feeling this way? Why am I taking it in this particular way? See, the temptation is to say of a difficult passage, that's not what Jesus really meant, or that was 2,000 years ago, times have changed. That's the temptation. But if we come across a tough teaching or a piece of truth that we don't want to believe is true, it means that we are out of alignment with the heart of God. There is nothing wrong with Scripture. If I come across something I don't like in Scripture, it's my job to submit myself to that, not to twist and contort the Bible to fit my worldview. It means I submit to Jesus and let him do the changing in me, which is often difficult, hard work. Well, let's look at this morning's tough teaching of Jesus. We're going to find ourselves, if you want to start heading there in your hard copy Bible, or if you have a preferred Bible app, you can go there. But of course, we'll have it up on the screen for you, as we always do. We're going to find ourselves toward the end of Matthew chapter 10. And to set up what's going on context-wise is Jesus is giving a lengthy teaching to his 12 disciples. And what Jesus is about to do is he's about to send his followers, his apprentices, out two by two on a very short, quick mission trip around Galilee. And before they go out, he's giving them some truth and instruction on basic discipleship or apprenticeship to Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, we'll read a handful of verses. Jesus says to them, "Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Here's how that's recorded in Luke's gospel. It's very much the same, but it brings up maybe a different language, different perspective, or different angle that Luke uses. This is Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53. Jesus says here, "Do you think that I came here to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and her daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And then just a couple chapters later, in Luke 14, Jesus is speaking more on maybe harder truths or difficult pieces of discipleship. How this one goes, just a couple of verses from Matthew or Luke 14. Verse 25 reads, "Now great crowds were traveling with him, so he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Let's pray. Father, as we set up kind of earlier, we want to follow and understand all of what your son Jesus teaches and what he calls us to. And these teachings on discipleship are difficult, and some might even be thinking, this doesn't quite sound like Jesus. Where did this come from? So maybe more than in a very long time, we need your help this morning in aligning our heart with yours. That we can break away from what culture says is the right way, what culture says is the right preference, take on a new perspective, we pray that you can assist us in getting our hearts to a place where we can, at the very least, start to hear why your son Jesus would say something like this. all that we might love him more, and in turn, that we would love the world more, including our families. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. I don't like these verses. I don't know if you like them either, but I don't like them. And I like to be honest when I deal with Scripture, and I'm thinking, am I allowed to even share that, that I don't like these teachings of Jesus? What I want to say is, Jesus, it sounds like you're asking way too much of me. Or Jesus, this is a whole lot to expect. And yet Jesus makes no apologies about what it means to his disciple. I don't get the sense that he has an apologetic tone when he's teaching the disciples this piece of apprenticeship in him. Well, as far as the text that we just went through, there's some things we need to understand and grasp. To kind of use a couple of metaphors, we have one small hill to get over together, and then behind that we have one large mountain to try to summit this morning. So let's deal with the small hill. The small hill is that most recent verse we read where Jesus says, if we don't hate our parents, if we don't hate our spouse, if we don't hate our kids or our siblings, then we can't follow him. We're not worthy to be called his disciples. Hate. You notice I paused there when I read the scripture. That doesn't sound like the Jesus I know, and it probably doesn't sound like the Jesus you know. Hating people doesn't line up with what else we read in the Bible. You know, elsewhere we're told to honor our parents. That's one of the Ten Commandments, one of the Big Ten. Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that husbands, we're supposed to love our wives. Titus 2 says, wives, we're supposed to love our husbands. And parents, we're also supposed to love our children. That's also in Titus 2, not to mention in Ephesians 6. We have these commands to love, and yet Jesus is coming and saying, if you don't hate so-and-so. So Jesus, what are you saying exactly? Do you want us to love our families or not? Easy answer, of course. We're supposed to love our families. Something that can be easily lost, and when I learned this, it brought some sort of comfort. It didn't make it any less of a hard teaching, but it helped me out. Something that can be dangerous to miss is how this word hate was used and understood by the first century Jews, at least in this particular context when Jesus is teaching. See, it's not hate as we would use the word today. Effectively, it's used to convey preference. And that may even be the softest way I can say it while still being true to Scripture. Jesus is saying that by comparison, your love for me should be far and away greater than your love for anyone else. So to be even more clear, if Jesus were to say this for the first time today in 2024, it would likely go something like this. If anyone comes to me and prefers his own father and mother, prefers his wife and children, prefers his brothers and sisters, yes, and prefers even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So it's a study in contrast. We're talking about preference, strong, strong preference. Kind of bringing it home even more so, one commentator put it this way to help in bringing clarity to this Jewish idiom. To hate one's family is to prefer God over them by disregarding what they desire if that conflicts with what God requires. It's to love God more and them less. I don't know that I agree with that last phrase, but I wanted to give the man his full quote. Well, that's our small hill. Turns out Jesus isn't actually calling us to hate anyone. It's just his way of conveying that he comes first in all things. And that does sound like the Jesus that we know. Well, the mountain in front of us is this, that Jesus teaches that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The mountain for all of us is that Jesus is expecting me to love him more than my family, and if my family, any member of them, if my family makes me choose between them and Jesus, I don't choose my family. Luke says in his gospel on the same teaching that Jesus is bringing division. There's no hidden idiom there. Division back then means the same thing as division does now. That Greek word there for divided against, it's just to cut in two. There is a clear separation after the cut is made. Jesus is being very black and white. There's nothing gray here. All black and white, that in the contest between him and family, Jesus comes first every single time. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is bringing this tough teaching. Jesus is all about peace. In addition to him being prophesied as the Prince of Peace, that's from the prophet Isaiah there in the Old Testament, he said this to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And later he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." And then what about the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts from Colossians that Paul wrote about? And what about the peace of God that's supposed to transcend or surpass all understanding that that Paul talks about in Philippians? And we like peace, right? In fact, many of us would like to have a whole lot more of peace in our lives. Many of us desire greatly to live in a peaceful house. Many of you might have. I feel like I'm blessed with a peaceful house. We love peace so much that even the handful of times that we gather with extended families at a party or a holiday, even when we're at these family gatherings, sometimes our one goal is to try our best to keep the peace. But maybe there are things more important than peace. As high a regard and place that Jesus places peace, there might be some more important things than that. Many of you know of Mike Rowe. Here he is up on the screen, first made famous by the show Dirty Jobs from the Discovery Channel years and years and years ago. I like Mike Rowe's programming. I like his content he puts out, as well as I really enjoy and appreciate his perspective on the world. Well, a phrase and an outlook that has been attributed to Mr. Rowe is the phrase, safety third. Have we heard this before? Show of hands, a few of us, safety third. We've all heard the common phrase, safety first, right? And that's meant to convey an attitude of caution or care and a little to no risk environment in whatever place we might find ourselves in. Oftentimes work, but not always. Well, this phrase, safety third, started to get catching on. You can even today find it on hats and shirts, and it's been commercialized a bit. Well, a fan once asked Mr. Rowe, where exactly did this whole safety third thing originate? And here's how Mike replied over the keyboard. Mike Rowe replied, "It started 15 years ago in the Dirty Jobs mudroom, think chat room, where I used to converse online with fans of Dirty Jobs. And somebody there asked me if I thought safety was really first, and I said, of course not. Specifically, I wrote this, no company in the history of the world has ever put the business of safety before the business of making money, and no employee has ever reported to work for the primary purpose of being safe. Anyone who tells you otherwise is selling something. Someone then asked me, if safety isn't first, then what is? To which I replied, safety is too important to rank. But that doesn't mean it's first. Safety always would be a more sensible slogan, but I guess if I had to rank it, I'd put the desire to be safe after the need to make money and the willingness to assume risk. In other words, safety third. I guess that there are more important things than safety sometimes. And sometimes it's hard to know what to prioritize among very important things, and sometimes it's easy. Again, sometimes difficult, sometimes easy. This type of philosophy has maybe made it into the way of how you parent. Whether your parenting years are largely behind you, or if you feel like you are in the thick of it, or if you're still pretty early, like me, in your parenting journey. But I'm guessing, as far as priority goes, I'm guessing that your kid getting their way 100% of the time is not toward the top, right? So I grew up in a house where generally, for dinner, we had to eat whatever mom cooked. And generally, not all the time, but generally, I had to eat everything that was on my plate. But get this, I didn't always like everything that was on my plate. And sometimes when this happened, I was shown mercy, and I didn't have to eat everything. But other times, we entered into a standoff. Anyone been a standoff with this? You've been on both sides of this, I'm sure. I'm seeing so many nods here. So after a while in the standoff, eventually, we'll call it a tough teaching from my mom or dad would be uttered that was repeated many, many times over the years. And the tough teaching being about whatever was left on my plate, quote, you don't have to like it, you just have to eat it. And I'm pretty sure there was like always like the most subtle smile on mom and dad's face whenever they would say this. I can't prove it, but I know it was there. Anyway, I'll tell you one thing. I cannot wait to use that line on my girls. For revenge, right? Well, just as there are more important things than our kids' comfort in parenting, turns out there are more important things than peace when it comes to following Jesus. Another commentator put it this way: Jesus' driving passion is for peace, but not at the expense of truth and discipleship. Dare I say, peace third? On Thursday afternoon, I texted my brother-in-law, "Do you have a sword?" Which I think is one of my favorite texts I've ever sent, and I think it was maybe one of the more favorite texts he's ever received. So this is from my brother-in-law. He actually gave me a choice of three. I said, just give me the one that looks the most conventional. Anyway, so I asked to borrow this thing, and there are a couple of different ways to use swords. I'm being very general here, but they can be used to attack, and they can be used to defend. So offense and defense. And when I see a sword, and you might have one at home, when I see or think of a sword, usually I think of a battle or I think of war in some capacity. It's the most frequently mentioned weapon of war in the Bible. It's mentioned ahead of slings. It's mentioned ahead of arrows. It's mentioned ahead of spears. And a sword is also used metaphorically, when speaking of Scripture, for the activities of God as well as God's people. And it was also a symbol of judgment. And of the types of swords used in the centuries across when the Bible was written, the double-edged sword was arguably the most damaging, as it was more effective than just slashing or cutting, which other swords were designed to do. And thinking about that sword, especially the double-edged sword, and hopefully what it might even have come to your mind now when thinking of Scripture, it reminded me of these verses from the book of Hebrews, which I have read and understood many, many times over the years. For the word of God, and this can be used same as the words of Jesus or even the teachings of Jesus, it's all the word of God. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that's from Hebrews 4. When a sword is used to its greatest effect, it very cleanly cuts something in two. Now, this sword here is not sharp at all, but if it were, it could do that. When a sword is used to, again, using battle language, just drive someone through or even cut, there is a clean separation. We can take this down even outside of swords. You know, we have knives and such today in preparing food. It very clearly cuts one thing away from another. There's no mystery. There's no gray area. It's a clear division separating two entities. Thinking about division, thinking about sides, thinking about what a sword does and what the teachings of Jesus do, some of us have made a decision where we've placed Jesus and family on the same level. And some of us have even placed Jesus below our families. Some here have minimized their love for Jesus or outright denied him around their parents to try to keep the peace or avoid drama. And some have given up on truth in Jesus because their son, their daughter, another family member has committed to a lifestyle that the world celebrates but is deeply damaging. And I get it. Some here face a tension like this every day, and you're afraid that if you take Jesus' side, if you choose truth over your family, then you're going to lose that relationship with your son or daughter. And I've thought about that. I thought about it a lot over the last few days. And if you find yourself in that situation, honestly, I can't think of a tougher place to be. And yet, Jesus says, whoever doesn't love me first, whoever doesn't love me more than his or her own family, is not worthy to be my follower. I tried really, really hard in writing this message and preparing this to try and find a way to make this teaching exciting, or at the very least, make this teaching attractive. But not all teachings of Jesus are exciting, and not all teachings of Jesus are attractive. And so it's teachings like this one where we trust in the perfect work of Jesus, and we trust, we have faith, we trust that loving him first and loving him most is best for us and actually is best for our families. A truth we might need to cling to on something like this is that God has not stopped being good and God has not stopped being faithful. Here's a passage from Romans 12, which I think can serve as a starting place in how to love Jesus first, because that's essentially what we're after here. How do we love Jesus far and away more than anyone or anything else in our lives? This almost comes off as really almost like bullet-pointed Proverbs, but I want to read this. And you can, and I'll even pray, we'll pray. Holy Spirit, as I read this passage, we likely won't remember all of it, but I pray as far as loving you first, that we can look at this, and this even goes into loving well, that people walk away with the verse or command or the help that they need to. Romans 12, verse 9, Paul's writing, "Let love be without hypocrisy, detest evil, cling to what is good." That is a way to love Jesus first. "Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints," that's believers, "in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse," even if that's in your own family. "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to what's honorable in everyone's eyes. And if possible, as far as it depends on you," that's an important phrase, "as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." All those are excellent starting points as far as how do I start loving Jesus first, and him being a clear priority, a clear first place, if you will. Today's bottom line is this, if you're a note taker. You follow Jesus best when you love Jesus first. I'll say that again for us. You follow Jesus best when you love Jesus first. Now, to be clear, following Jesus and loving him first does not mean that you are unloving or brazen or antagonistic or aggressive toward your own family. Some of you know the name, you may or may not know the name, Aidan Wilson Tozer. He's more commonly remembered as A.W. Tozer. He was a 19th century pastor and writer, his most famous work being The Pursuit of God. It's a Christian classic. It's on my shelf. It very well might be on your shelf. Well, a few years after Aidan passed away in 1963, his wife Ada, she remarried to a man named Leonard Odom. And people noticed that Ada seemed to be a lot happier being married to Leonard than she was being married to Aidan. Ada didn't disagree when this was pointed out, and she had this to say: "Aidan loved Jesus Christ, but Leonard Odom loves me." Aidan Tozer had it wrong. This love thing is not a zero-sum game, a zero-sum game being where if one person wins, another has to lose. Loving God more does not mean that your family loses. In fact, I found it very much just the opposite. I found that if you love Jesus more, you actually end up loving your family more and loving your family better. One reason being because the more time you spend with Jesus, the more you are going to think, act, and speak like Jesus. And Jesus knows how to love and treat people better than anyone. As I kind of start to land the plane, for nearly 10 years, our mission at Southwest Church has been that we are following Jesus and making disciples. And again, a reason we're doing this series is that we want to know and follow all of what Jesus said, not just the easier parts. And one thing I know to be true about following Jesus is that whether we've been following him for a long time or a short time, we can always follow him more closely. And we understand that in a confusing and damaging culture of so many voices, we believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. One thing we're going to do in helping to live out our mission statement, this summer we are holding an 8-week course called Practicing the Way. That's what the followers of Jesus, the church, was first called. And this is going to begin on Wednesday, June 19th, so 1 month from today. See, 2,000 years ago, Jesus said to his disciples, follow me. And the question's out there, what does it mean for us to follow Jesus today? So something about this Practicing the Way course, it's very much an on-ramp to spiritual formation, exploring what it means to follow Jesus and laying the foundation for a life of apprenticeship to him. And this is really, really critical, important for us. This is for longtime Jesus followers. I've gone through this course. I've read a book. I found it, like, the book it's based on to be one of the better books on discipleship I've ever read. But it's also perfect for those who are just beginning in their walk with Jesus, or even those who are likely curious. So this is for you. This is for Southwest. And it's also maybe even especially for anyone you would like to invite. Want to show you guys a trailer for this just as we prepare this summer.
Who are you following? Everybody is following somebody or something. Put another way, everyone is a disciple. The question is not, are you a disciple? It's who or what are you a disciple of? 2,000 years ago, Jesus invited his first disciples to come and follow me. But what does it mean to follow Jesus today in our busy, digitally distracted, and increasingly secular cities? Over the last two millennia, millions of people have said yes to Jesus' invitation. It's changed not only their lives, but the course of human history. And it can do the same for you.
This is something I'm very excited about, and you can actually sign up for this today. We have it there in one of the main tabs in the Southwest Church app, which hopefully you've downloaded. You can check out our website, but also if you like a good hard copy descriptor out on the welcome counter, right now I got 100 copies of exactly what this course goes over and what it's all about. So this is a thing, I want this to be a huge thing for all of us this summer. Once again, to remind us before I pray, you follow Jesus best by loving Jesus first. Pray with me. Father, I don't know how people received these words of Jesus this morning. It might be just a flat attitude of, I can't do that. I maybe want to, but I can't. And others might be thinking, you know what? I see something to that, and maybe I can make steps toward that. I have no idea, Father, where people are this morning with this teaching, but as a starting place, I pray your Holy Spirit convicts us, brings us to a place where we can see, yes, this is truth. And beyond that, we pray your lead and your movement and helping us be submissive and humble to your teaching and your word, that we can begin or continue loving your son Jesus more than anyone else in our lives, and the blessings and the goodness that comes with that. It's in Jesus' name we all pray together. Amen. We'll see you next week, and let's sing this final song together.